Turn together in our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 5, 2 Samuel 5. We're taking as our text this evening verses 4 through 16. We will begin reading at verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. This is God's inspired and inerrant word. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people, Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel.' So the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah seven years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, and they said to David, 'You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame shall turn you away,' thinking, 'David cannot enter here.' Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, through the water tunnel. Therefore, they say, the blind or the lame shall not come into the house.' So David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David, and David built all around from Milo and inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. Then the king of Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a house for David. And David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. Meanwhile, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. Now these were the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shemua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet." So far, the reading of God's holy word. Please be seated and let's pray together. Lord God of heaven, we call upon your name. This is your word, this is your revelation, and you have given us your spirit. So we call upon you, O God, asking that you be pleased by the ministry of your Holy Spirit in the soul of every believer in Jesus Christ to illumine our hearts and minds, give us insight and understanding into your holy word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Children, we have on our bookshelf at home a tour guide, a guidebook of the cities of Rome and Venice and Florence in Italy. And on the cover of the book, there's not merely one photograph, not merely one scene, but a collection of seven photographs. There's a photograph of the Roman Colosseum, which even though it's in ruins, is a magnificent building to see. There is a picture of a gondolier. That's a gondola driver, one of those boats that goes up and down the canals in Venice. You see lots of those in Venice. And then there's a picture of Michelangelo's statue of David in Florence. The cover is a collage. It's a collection of pictures, a collage of what a tourist might see or do in these cities in Rome. And 2 Samuel chapter 5 is a collage. It's not a single flowing narrative, but a collection of episodes or pieces of information placed side by side, all of which relate to the establishing of the kingdom of David over all Israel at Jerusalem. It doesn't follow a strict chronological order. Hiram sent masons and materials to build David's palace, but that didn't happen until after David's conquest of Jerusalem, since Hiram's reign overlapped with the last 10 years of David's reign at Jerusalem. So it's reporting something that's later in David's reign. The report of the concubines and the wives and the children, the additional children that David had at Jerusalem. That happened over a span of time. So that's not something that would have necessarily followed what took place there in the Hiram report. The defeats of the Philistines in verses 17 to 25, or at least the first one, likely took place before David's conquest of Jerusalem, because we're told in verse 17 that as soon as they heard the report, the Philistines attacked David. And he would have had time to gather his army and go to the conquest of Jerusalem. The chapter is orderly, but it's not sequential. It's a collage. The collection of the accounts here is designed to show us the nature of the kingdom, and more particularly, David's reign at Jerusalem. Chapters 1 to 4 of 2 Samuel contain the narrator's reports of everything that led up to David's reign in over all Israel at Jerusalem. First, David's anointing over at Hebron over the tribe of Judah, and Ishbosheth's appointment as king over the northern tribes early in chapter 2. The rest of chapter 2 through chapter 4 recounts the turmoil that surrounded David in those years of reign, 7 years and 6 months, we're told, of his reign at Hebron. The war between the house of Saul and the house of David. Abner's rise to strength and his demise to the grave when he was murdered by Joab. Ishbosheth's the murder of Ishbosheth by two cowardly Benjamites who snuck into his house while he was sleeping and killed him. And then finally, in these first few verses of chapter 5, we have the account of David's house and the strength of David's house, the growing in strength of David's house, and the weakening of Saul's house. And then verses 4 and 5 here in chapter 5 give us a broad overview of David's reign in both Hebron and Jerusalem. It tells us how old he was when he began to reign as king. It tells us how long he reigned at Hebron, his total reign over Hebron and Jerusalem. It tells us how long he reigned in each place. And as we come to our text then, we're given a perspective on kingdom living by these summaries of David's reign in Jerusalem. That's what the narrator is doing in our text. He's giving us kingdom perspective. He's teaching us how to live in God's kingdom. What sorts of things should be true of us as servants in God's kingdom? What sorts of things should not be true of us as servants in God's kingdom? And there are essentially three things here. In the first place, the promise that guaranteed David's reign in Jerusalem. The promise that guaranteed David's reign in Jerusalem. The outlook that prospered David's reign in Jerusalem. And then the compromise that tainted David's reign in Jerusalem. The promise that guaranteed, the outlook that prospered, the compromise that tarnished David's reign in Jerusalem. Let's look at these three things together. First, in verses 6 through 10, the promise that guaranteed David's reign in Jerusalem. The defeat of the Jebusites here recounted for us in these verses 6 through 10 has a bit of mystery surrounding it. Begins with the Jebusites taunting David, "You shall not come in here. Even the blind or the lame will turn you away." That's clear enough. It's an arrogant taunt that even sightless and disabled people would be enough to repel David and his attack and keep him from entering into the city. It's also clear from verse 7 that David and his army did indeed enter into the city. It's not exactly clear how they did so. Because of the nature of Hebrew and the difficulty of translation, we're not sure. It's not clear. It appears it may have been by means of an underground water shaft that they somehow gained entrance to the city. We do know that David did enter the city. Obviously, he conquered the city. And that the Jebusites wound up eating their words. Simply not the exact means by which they were able to get into the city. More significantly, though, the defeat of the Jebusites recounted in these verses is linked with a promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verses 18 to 21. And if you have your Bibles in front of you, which I hope that you do, turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. We'll read these verses together. This is an ancient promise that God gave to Abraham concerning what took place when David conquered the city and overthrew the Jebusites. Genesis 15, 18, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, and the Kenizzite, and the Kadmonite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite.'" So here's a promise 800 years prior to David's conquering the Jebusites at Jerusalem. And what's interesting is that that promise is repeated to Israel prior to the wilderness, Israel in the wilderness, and Israel in the conquest. In Exodus chapter 3, at the scene of the burning bush, God says to Moses, "I've come down," Exodus 3:8, "to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite." And then as Israel is in the wilderness, Deuteronomy chapter 7, "When the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you're entering to possess it, you shall clear away all these nations, all these ites," including the last listed again, the Jebusites, "seven nations greater and stronger than you. And then again, in the conquest, when Joshua and the people crossed the Jordan River. You remember that scene where God divides the, even as he had divided the Red Sea, and they crossed through on dry land, so he divided the Jordan River, and the people of Israel in the conquest crossed through the Jordan River on dry land. And God says to Joshua, chapter 3 and verse 10, "By this you shall know, by this, by what I've done for you, by this miracle that's taken place before your very eyes, you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess from you, before you, the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Hivite and the Perizzite and the Girgashite and the Amorite and the Jebusite." Now, later in the conquest, Israel hit a snag. We're told in Joshua 15:63 that Judah could not dispossess the Jebusites. Later we're told, Judges chapter 1 and verse 21, that Benjamin was not able to dispossess the Jebusites. But now, 800 years later, David overthrew the Jebusites and took possession of the stronghold of Zion, Jerusalem, the city of David. What we have in Genesis 15, 18 to 21, then, is a promise that undergirded, a promise that was foundational to the promise that God made to David as king. The Lord's fulfillment of the promise to David, chapter 5 and verse 3 of 2 Samuel, we said last Lord's Day, taught us that his promises are certain in spite of opposition. What does the realization of this promise teach us? Well, it teaches us that God's promises are certain in spite of chronological distance, even 800 years of chronological distance did not erode the reliability of God's words. God's promises are not stamped with an expiration date in small letters and numbers so that you have to have a magnifying glass to read it. God's promises always come to pass. God's promises are always realized. Remember that Abraham, to whom this promise was originally made, himself waited 25 years before he realized a promised heir, before the covenant heir that God had promised to him, a child, Isaac, was given to he and Sarah. He was about 100 years old. And Paul says he was as good as dead. Sarah's womb was as good as dead. She was far past the years of childbearing. And yet, despite these things, even after 25 years of waiting for the promised heir, Paul writes, Romans chapter 4, that with regard to the promise, Abraham did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Now, God's promises aren't made simply to ancient patriarchs and kings. They're made to us as his people. And what should this tell us about God's promises to us? Shouldn't that make a difference to us? Shouldn't it advise us as to how patient we should be when we don't see God's promises realized in our experience? Shouldn't it teach all believers to wait on the Lord's promises? Shouldn't it teach Christians to look to the promises that are future and to believe those promises and to be patient and wait expectantly for those promises. That's what Peter's trying to get across in his second epistle and the third chapter, as he speaks of those who in the last days would mock. They would mock, saying, following after their own lust, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? We've heard about this promise, but it certainly hasn't been realized in our lifetime. When is that going to happen, Christian? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." But remember what Peter went on to say in response to such mocking. Don't let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God's promises are sure. His promises are so sure that his enemies can't sabotage them. His enemies can't thwart his promises. Nor can time dissolve those promises. Not in 1,000 years. Not in 30,000 years. Not in all the time of the world's existence can God's promises be denied. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. The promise that guaranteed David's reign at Jerusalem. Secondly, the outlook that prospered David's reign in Jerusalem. Verses 11 and 12. Now these verses record a bit of foreign recognition coming from Tyre, a commercial seaport on the coast of Phoenicia, about 100 miles north of Jerusalem. I've already noted that King Hiram's construction of David's house didn't occur until later in David's reign. Yet notice about that is placed here and immediately after the conquest of Jerusalem. So these aren't really close together chronologically, but they're placed side by side. The writer's not giving us a consecutive narrative, but he's giving a collection of vignettes to show us the nature of the kingdom, and especially the nature of David's reign at Jerusalem those 33 years. What does this segment tell us about the nature of David's reign there? It tells us that it emphasizes by the building of David's permanent residence that his reign was firmly established in Jerusalem. But perhaps what's most significant about this piece of the narrative is David's rationale for his exaltation to the throne, which the writer gives us at the end of verse 12. David realized that the Lord had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. That is to say, the Lord didn't exalt David to the throne so he could act like a king. He didn't exalt David to the throne so that he could be the ruler over Israel. He did it to prosper his people, Israel. David's kingdom wasn't for David's aggrandizement. His kingship wasn't an end in itself, but a means to an end to benefit his people, Israel. David is over Israel for Israel. Now, this whole mentality runs contrary to sinful human nature, whether royal or common. We crave status and recognition. We don't seek servitude. That's not in our nature to do so unless God is gracious and works that attitude within us. Government officials, for example, are called to public service. They're called public servants. And indeed, some of them do enter with good motives into public service. And that's what they do. They serve the public. But by and large, is it not true that many government officials enter into public service because they seek power and recognition? And that tendency spills over into God's kingdom as it did in the days of the apostles. There is that scene, that's such a poignant scene that you can almost visualize it when the apostles come to Jesus, James, and John, the sons of thunder, and said to him, "Please grant to us what we want." And Jesus said, "What do you want?" And they said, "Well, we want to, in your kingdom, we want to sit on your right hand and on your left hand. We want the number 2 and the number 3 places in the kingdom." And Jesus said to them, "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" And they foolishly said, "Yes, we are." And he didn't correct them. He simply said, "You will drink the cup," which, of course, did indeed take place in the life of these two apostles. They were martyred for the faith. But then he went on to school them, even as he schools us. The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, but it shall not be so among you. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The outlook that prospered David's kingdom was an outlook of service to God in his kingdom. And that should speak loud words to you and to me about what our outlook in the kingdom ought to be. We should not expect to be served, but instead we should seek to serve in God's kingdom. Is it not true that we, every one of us, if we are honest with ourselves, by and large, we fail miserably with regard to our service to our God and his kingdom? That's the question we ought to be asking ourselves. Do I have this outlook? Do I have this outlook with regard to the kingdom of God? Am I serving God in his kingdom? Children, are you serving God in his kingdom? Or are you expecting to be served in his kingdom? Are you looking for ways that you can serve others? Or are you expecting to be served? It's often apparent on Sunday mornings at fellowship time when the children crowd around the refreshment table and they expect to be served. And sometimes they express their impatience and their frustration because things aren't ready for them yet. And then when the time comes and it's time to move on to the adult, to the education hour, the children rise and all of their leftovers, plates, cups, napkins, are left on the table for others to clean up. Are you serving, children? The church is a place for service of Jesus Christ. The promise that guaranteed David's reign in Jerusalem. The outlook that prospered David's reign in Jerusalem. And then, lastly, the compromise that tarnished David's reign in Jerusalem. The report in 13 through 16 is a companion piece to the report that we had of David in Hebron in chapter 3, verses 2 and 2 through 5, where we're told about all the wives, the additional wives that David gathered when he's at Hebron, the children that were born to him there. David was, we're told, this follows a report that David's house was growing steadily stronger. And so a part of that strength was the fact that God was building David, was building the Davidic dynasty there at Hebron. And the same is true here. But it's both a positive and a negative report. Because indeed, God was building David's house, even as he was at Hebron. He began to build his house at Jerusalem. And we see that over this span of time, David took wives and he had children. He had both male and female children. And we see that in this list is the heir to the throne, Solomon himself. So God is building his dynasty. He's strengthening the house of David. But there's something negative here too. The number of David's concubines and wives reveals a weakness in David. No explicit command forbidding polygamy in the Old Testament scriptures, but the institution of marriage was not between several men and one woman, or several women and one man. It was one woman and one man. That's the institution. Genesis chapter 2 clearly paints that picture for us. And aside from that, Deuteronomy 17:17 clearly says that a king was not to multiply wives. And David had done that. He could have had more than sufficient offspring without multiplying wives and without multiplying concubines. But he took more wives and more wives, and more concubines, and more concubines. Why? Because he was a king. And that's what kings did. Kings had harems. Because a king sought to establish his lineage, to build his dynasty. And what David should have done was to trust the Lord to build his dynasty through his wife, the first wife that he took to himself. But instead, he did what all the other kings, all the other nations around had done. And so first, Israel says, we want a king like all the other nations around us. And then David said, I want a harem like all the other kings of the nations around me. David's compromise tarnished his reign at Jerusalem. And such observations are deeply instructive for us in God's kingdom as we consider our perspective on God's kingdom. They should check our tendency to so exalt certain kingdom servants that we fail to remember that these are sinful men and that they will at some point certainly disappoint us in some way or another. It's another stark reminder that ultimately the kingdom of God is only safe in the hands of one of David's descendants who said of himself, John 8:29, that he always did what pleases the Father. I'm reminded of the final telegram that J. Gresham Machen sent to his friend John Murray just before his death on January 1st, 1937. It read simply, "So thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." Why was he writing such a sentiment to Professor Murray? Because it was Murray that taught him that principle. What does he mean by active obedience as opposed to passive obedience? He meant that not only did the Savior submit himself to the cross, but he also actively, perfectly kept the law, which we could not do, which we cannot do. Now that's something to be thankful for, isn't it? Why is that? Because Christ's passive obedience is reckoned to us. It's credited to us when we believe in him. His passive obedience, his perfect satisfaction of God's demand for justice, that's credited to us. All of our sins are covered. All of our sins are forgiven. All of our guilt is removed. But his active obedience, perfect righteousness, apart from which we cannot be saved, is imputed to us, is credited to us, is reckoned to us as well. No wonder Murray's dying thoughts took him to the active obedience of Jesus Christ. Our text gives us perspective on kingdom living by summarizing David's reign over all Israel at Jerusalem. The promise, the outlook, even the compromise help us to see how we ought to live as kingdom subjects. And there are three things that I believe they ought to lead us to do. Believe, be humble, and beware. We ought to believe in God's promises. God's promises are sure. They can't fail. Search them out. Lay hold of God's promises. Plead God's promises before his throne. Plead the promises of the covenant for yourself. Plead them for your children. God has made covenant with you. He's made covenant with your children. Take those promises, lay hold of those promises, and bring them before God. We don't have because we don't ask. We ask and don't receive because we ask for the wrong motives. Plead God's promises for the sake of his glory. Follow those wonderful examples of prayer that we have in the scriptures. Moses pleading before God for Israel. Why? For his name's sake. So all the nations wouldn't look at Israel and say, what's wrong with their God? He couldn't sustain them. He couldn't keep them. They fell into sin. They fell into idolatry. Is he really the true God? Plead the promises of the covenant for the sake of God's glory. Attach his glory to all of your requests. We don't receive what we ask for because we're double-minded and unstable in all of our ways. Ask of God, believing in his promises. Ask him to help you in your unbelief and to increase your faith. So believe in God's promises and then be humble. God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. That's reason enough to have a servant attitude, isn't it? I don't want God opposing me. So I should be humble. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. He will exalt you at the proper time. That's what James said. And Christ himself exemplified that humility for us, did he not? Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6 says that we're to have this attitude in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of death of men. And he humbled himself, Paul goes on to say, even to the point of death on a cross. And that's why God exalted him. We ought to believe God's promises. We ought to be humble, and we ought to beware of worldly compromise. That's what David's issue was. He compromised with the world. That's what Israel did. They compromised with the nations around them. God clearly tells us, do not love the world, nor anything of the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, these are not from the Father. They're from the world. Puritan Richard Sibbes writes that when the world takes possession of the heart becomes a traitor to God. It makes us unfaithful in our callings. Earthly things may be good in themselves, and we're given these things to sweeten our passage to heaven. The problem is loving these things too much, he goes on to write. Use these things as your servant all of your days, but not as your master, and they will comfort you. It's not the world that hurts us, but setting our hearts upon it. Worldliness is a stain upon the Christian. Wanting to be, willingness to be like all the other people around us, doing the things that they do, compromising where they compromise, is a stain on the Christian witness. It's a blight upon the church. And it calls into question, ultimately, where our true allegiance lies and whether or not we truly belong to Christ. Because John says, if we love the world, love of the Father is not in us. Strive to serve in God's kingdom with greater faith in God's promises, greater humility in your service, and shun the sinful compromises that may very well bring your soul into utter destruction in hell itself. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we look to you and your grace and your strength as we examine our own hearts, as we look at ourselves, as we contemplate our own behavior in your kingdom, and we ask, O God, that you would pour out your grace upon us. Give us the ability to walk in the way of righteousness that you map out for us in your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.